Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Last week, we talked a little bit about Luke's gospel. We covered Mary, and in the context in which he covers Mary, he's the only one that confronts the virgin birth. And this is just my observation. He does so from a creation, recreation type perspective. We talked about how Mary's life circumstances were hard, laborious. I want to give you some additional history for context this morning. A little bit of a history lesson. This might hit your ears a little bit strange, but Mary was most likely not in her 20s or 30s, as most images that we see in books and pictures and things like that. She was most likely 13 to 15 years old. I know that's strange for me to wrap my head around. As a matter of fact, kids in early Jewish culture were raised very fast. They were brought up to mental, emotional, and spiritual maturity most of the time by the ages of their teen, mid-teen years. Education in the early Jewish culture started about the same time as yours did, 4 or 5 years old. But it was very, very intense. Did you know, kiddos, that between the ages of 4 and 5 and 10 and 13, that their expectation was to have memorized all 5 books, all first 5 books of the Old Testament, every word, word for word. That's pretty intense. By the ages of 13, 10 maybe, it was a common household goal and priority for the household that their boys would be selected by a rabbi. If selected, the child would leave home. He would be discipled in the wisdom of that rabbi. And then they would go and they would learn the rest of the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament. Again, memorize it word for word. That's pretty intense. Not only that, but they would also commit to memory and practice all the old Jewish traditions and customs. They would have to know how to conduct those customs. You've heard some of the festivals that we've talked about. If they weren't selected, they would likely stay home and work the family business. Boys had an advantage over girls, even with education. So let me put this into perspective a little bit, why it was important in our discussion with Mary. One of the reasons is that possibly this is why that parents would betroth their younger daughters to older men because of this education, because of the establishment in the home, in the family businesses. Mary's parents, I believe, were a little different. They had to have taken a little bit extra effort with her education because her praise song that we heard last week is laced with Old Testament reference. Mary trusted God. And that trust seemed to have guided her actions in faithfulness and humility. God favored her. He chose her to birth his son, the Messiah. Now, we don't have a lot of knowledge as far as history and as far as biblical knowledge of Mary's life and Joseph's. It's unrecorded. But we do know that both were in the family line of King David. We also know from ancient world history that they lived in terribly oppressive times. They struggled to pay heavy taxes by which the poor got poorer and the rich got richer, and the powerful became more powerful at the expense of the poor. They raised Jesus under these circumstances of brutal Roman rule, corrupt Jewish leadership, which is the context of Mary's soul when it bursts forth in magnification of God. We saw that in verses 46 to 55. We started studying six words Mary used to describe our big idea that Mary's song of praise expresses two ways to live, lowly and lofty, part two. Three of those words for the way of the lowly were humble, fear, and hungry. We're going to look at three words Mary used to describe the way of the lofty today. The way of the lofty is proud. Proud is the first word. We see that in verse 51. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Pride is the root that bears rotten fruit. I got a little poetic there. Can we say that together? Let's say that together. Pride is the root that bears rotten fruit. Isn't that fun to say? Things like envy and lust and sloth, and all the rest of the list that we find in God's word to describe the sinfulness of mankind. Pride is the root that bears rotten fruit. The proud boasts in self, promotes self, loves self above God, above everything else. Something that I've always found interesting is that Jesus doesn't spend most of his time criticizing the Romans. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. He obviously rejects, because of his teachings, all of their brutality and oppressive politics. In fact, I don't even think Rome even acknowledged him as a real threat, probably because he was the perfect exile. But when he does criticize them, it's passively, in parallel comparison to his criticisms of the Jewish leadership. What were his harshest criticisms of the Jewish leaders? Well, I'm glad you asked that. According to Pastor R.C. Sproul, Jesus' lists include, but not limited to, pride. He criticized their self-righteous attitudes. Hypocrisy. He said of them, "You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence." Leadership. He was focused on how centered around elevating their own status instead of pleasing God or serving and helping others. Jealousy. They were definitely jealous of his popularity while they laid heavy burdens on their own people. Blasphemy. Blasphemy is one of them. They attributed his miracles to Satan, if you remember that. Unbelief. This is probably the most important one. They were so obstinate in their unbelief. Time after time after time, Jesus warns them of their coming judgment. due to their unbelief. Mary and Elizabeth both grew up under all of these truthful accusations Jesus made against the Jewish leaders of Israel. All these attributes are a direct descendant of pride. Do you recall what Jesus said to the seven churches in Revelation 3? We studied that a couple of months ago. This was kind of an obscure passage. I don't know if we touched it, but if you remember reading it, Jesus said to all of the churches, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And he said this one, "Those whom I love, I reprove, and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and eat, and him with me." Clearly, Jesus holds his church as responsible as he did the Jewish people. So to borrow a line from the Capital One commercial, "What's in your heart?" I tweaked it a little bit. What's in your heart? Where's pride hiding? What corner does it peer around at certain times and cause you to exercise pride in a sinful way? Which of Christ's six criticisms might you struggle with? The way of the lofty is pride and riches. Riches is the second word. In verse 53, we hear Mary say, "The rich he has sent away empty." Now, most of us aren't rich, but we can certainly still be susceptible to the danger of going through life thinking that we have all that we need. We have lucrative jobs. We have insurance. We have retirements. We have comforts. And these things aren't bad, but the pursuit of money and things, even the envy of it, can divide our hearts. In James chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, he says to us, "And let the rich boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of grass, it will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." If you recall last week, I introed with the movie Christmas Vacation. And so, spoiler alert, if you haven't seen it, I mean, the movie is like 50 years old, so I don't think it's going to be much of a spoil. But in the end, the lofty, rich, beautiful neighbors, Margot and Todd, in their pride, they resisted the lowly way of humility all the way to their literal destruction. They were destroyed by a rogue squirrel, a slobbering Rottweiler, and a very, very big icicle. Cousin Eddie, he kidnaps the loftier rich boss, Mr. Shirley, and brings him down in a very humiliating manner to the Griswolds' good old family Christmas. Clark, in his lowly way, he takes full responsibility for Eddie. But he also graciously confronts Mr. Shirley and his lofty ways. Frank Shirley is enlightened, and then he did not boast in his humiliation and changes his ways. One of the seven churches that we just talked about also in Revelation 3, Laodicea, if I pronounced that right, I'm not sure. They viewed themselves in the world through lofty eyes. And that's where their hope for heaven lied. Jesus said to those wealthy people in Laodicea, "You think you don't need anything. You think you're all ready for heaven with your affluence and your wealth." But Jesus held up a mirror to their soul. And he said this, "You are wretched. You're pitiable. You're blind and you're naked." That's humiliating. Jesus made a serious assessment of the church that he loved. Here's one thing I don't believe. I don't believe that Jesus is suggesting that there's something wrong with being wealthy, or poor for that matter, if that's what the Lord has planned for you. I think James may have gleaned his point of view in the above verses that we read just a few minutes ago from his mother Mary when she proclaimed, "The rich are sent away empty." Because what I'm picking up on here, and maybe you are too, is that we should assess ourselves every so often. Maybe more often. Because it's always foolish to place our hope in or be overly impressed by worldly wealth. It has no eternal value, and it's going to end. Either through some unforeseen circumstances or a bad decision that you've made, God's judgment, maybe, but certainly eventually in death. So in your next assessment of yourself, maybe questions like some of these will help you. What sorts of temporary things have become idols or must-haves over anything else in your life? Compare that question with this one. What sorts of eternal things are you pursuing or investing in? Key word there, eternal. What sort of eternal things are you pursuing or investing in? The way of the lofty is pride and riches and might. Might is the third word we hear in verse 52 as Mary proclaims, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." In our modern day, Jesus is still a threat to worldly governments, empires, and kingdoms. With the endless number of authoritative voices and commentators on every media outlet and internet forum under the sun, it's easy to forget who's really in charge. It's easy to forget who's running things and who reigns omnipotently. We get so caught up, aggravated, and sometimes, I've been here, downright angry with hatred over world issues. Our overly connected world makes all the problems of the world seem like our own personal problem. At Christmas, we love to celebrate Jesus as arriving as an innocent baby. And the nativity of it all. But we fail to realize that this baby, the Messiah, is born under the weight of ushering in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. It's easy to forget that when all the hype is around the holiday of it. But Jesus is born into a world whose moral responsibility for its actions depends on and is completely reliant on the possession of power, influence, might, I think from Mary's perspective, the world was going to interpret his birth as a threat to power, the structure of it, the worldly kingdoms, especially Israel. What did King Herod do? He put a price on the head of baby Jesus at just the rumor of it. Just the rumor of his birth. He put a price on his head for death. Mary praises God over overthrowing oppressive structures and bringing down powerful kingdoms and lifting up the lowly and the powerless. Her song has a revolutionary tone, but the revolutionary method for the future will be far less militaristic. I believe, from what I see in God's word, that the Creator, the Sustainer, the ruler of the universe, born in the flesh, I believe that he intends to accomplish his saving purposes in the world without reliance on powerful governments, on mighty kingdoms. I see from the conditions that God the Father has chosen for his only beloved Son to be born from Mary's flesh, he won't be mighty. He'll be lowly. He will give up all of his power, humiliate himself from being God, and take on the weakness of, let me say this too, the humility or the humiliation of human flesh. His revolution will be a redemptive work that begins here on earth. Inside of us, inside of you, those who believe, and he will bless the peacemakers and show his strength by calling for compassion, social justice, and for humbling the mighty by prioritizing the needs of the marginalized and lowly. Worldly kingdoms and philosophies view Jesus' ways as radical and subversive. Probably could go on a little bit about that, church and state and all that other stuff. I think, and maybe you have thought this, judgment and salvation, they may seem like opposites. But might they really go hand in hand? All this points out that those lofty who are in awe of only themselves, they will be judged. The lofty must be brought down, they must be emptied and humbled before they will see Jesus. This doesn't necessarily mean stripped of their wealth or stripped of their power or stripped of their might. But to rightly acknowledge that all they have comes from God's goodness. After all, in the end, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ, that he is the Lord of glory. Am I correct? I just said a mouthful. But with all that said, the universe really doesn't work without power. So let me try to bring all this around and put this power thing into proper context for us. The idea of power by itself isn't evil. God has power. He created and endowed Adam and Eve with the power to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, and steward it, but according to his will. But we ruined the purity of that power by pursuing it of our own, for our own will, sinfully chasing after it grasping onto it, sinfully attacking people for it, obtaining power for our own self-exaltations, lording over people with it. The last half hour explains all that. But I believe what Mary has in mind is power is not bad, but to wield it appropriately, righteously, that's impossible for sinful mankind. And only one person can be believed and trusted to wield power appropriately, to use it righteously. And that person is Jesus. We all have a measure of power and influence and might, some more than others. We submit to it as well as wield it. So in closing, I have some questions for you. How are you using the power, the provision, the influence, and the connections that God gives you? In what ways might you be using them to build your own throne? Or in what ways are you using them to serve and to raise up and disciple others? Mary's song illustrates for us, especially these two ways to live, that the kingdom of God is for this world, but not of this world. And if Mary's son came to start a revolution, then in what ways is Jesus revolutionizing your own personal life? In what ways might you be like the lofty, using Jesus to increase your pride, riches, and might? In what ways might you be like the lowly, embracing the way of humility, fear, and hunger for Christ's righteousness? Hopefully, some of the things we've talked about last week and within the last half hour or so has provoked the next step or two or three. Well, you say we take them together? Can we do that? Let's pray. Let the lowly boast in their exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Jesus, thank you for being born into the flesh and reconciling our sinfulness. Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The mother of the Messiah experienced your blessing. It wasn't a one-off to make her loftier than others. Her blessing was much like ours. It was in the humiliation of a cross, a blessing complete and simple in all its complexity, with a cost not less than everything. Yet it brings true freedom and the priceless gift of salvation to all who believe in him as Savior, as King. May our souls magnify you, Lord, and our spirit rejoice in God, our Savior. And may your Holy Spirit lift our lives into hope and praise and more hope and praise and gratitude upon gratitude for our Savior as we celebrate his birth in this Advent season and look forward with joy in the promise of his return to fulfill finally the last promises. In this precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.